Signed Word State Ministry, Queensland. The following is the life story of Monica Farrell, and was given in a cottage meeting held in the home of Mrs. Belle Crowe back in 1974. We know as you listen to this wonderful account of the Lord's dealing with Miss Farrell, you will be challenged and encouraged. May God bless you as you listen.
Well, the Lord Jesus, you know, on one occasion said, "Fear not them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he had killed had power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." Those words of the Lord Jesus came to me at a time in my life when I really was faced with a very serious proposition, and they helped me to turn a very awkward corner. As you know, I was born in the city of Dublin in Ireland, and I was born 6 months after the death of my father. My mother died when I was 7 years old. I was born a very tiny and very delicate baby. They tell me I had to be carried around on a board for a year. They couldn't handle me, I was so small. That will give you an idea. Now, I tell you this because I didn't begin to really grow till I was about 11 years old. When I was 8 years old, I was only the size of a child of four. This had two effects on my life. One was that it made me feel very helpless when the family were scattered after mother's death and I was left alone with my eldest sister. I felt so very helpless, being so very small and insignificant. And the other thing was that, being so small, the family forgot to send me to school, and I didn't go to school until I was about 8 years old. I was like a kind of a toy in the house, and they forgot I was getting older because I wasn't getting very big. And this, again, I believe had a meaning for my life, because it meant that I was in kindergarten school at 8 years of age. I flew through those first grades very quickly because I'd learned quite a lot at home before I went to school. But I remember being in this school in Dublin, a Roman Catholic school, and I can remember tiny little children, only about 4 or 5 years old, their little chubby arms, and I can remember the teacher whacking them with the cane unmercifully on the arm because they had crossed themselves with the wrong hand. The first thing every Roman Catholic child learns is how to make the sign of the cross, and it must be with the right hand on the forehead. Now, I believe there's a great significance in this. You know, the Bible tells us that all, rich and poor, high and low, would be taught a sign. And here's the system in which every individual must know a sign. And the question in the catechism is, how are true Christians to be known? And the answer is, by the sign of the cross. True Christians are to be known by the sign of the cross. So it looks to me as if this could well be what's known in the scriptures, the mark of the beast, the sign of the cross. And we know that all during the Middle Ages, any person who was not a Roman Catholic suffered the boycott, and even today, wherever it can be applied, the boycott is always a pressure used by the Roman Church against those that she wants to punish for any particular reason. Well, now, my mother died, and I may say that before my mother died, one of my great dreads was coming to 7 years of age, because in the Roman Catholic Church we were told that at 7 years of age we were at the age of wisdom, and from then on, if you were not prepared to die, if you died in a state of mortal sin, you would go to hell for all eternity. And this really petrified me with fear. I used to try and picture the day of judgment and picture all the people that ever lived and all the people that ever will live and all the angels and all the devils all gathered round together in a great big arena, and a big throne there with God sitting on this golden throne, and by his side two tables of stone with the Ten Commandments on, and each one had to come out, and God would point to the commandments, and of course I pictured him with my turn on, saying to me, "Monica Farrell, you've broken my law, what have you got to say for yourself?" Well, I knew I'd broken God's law. I didn't know the scripture, but I knew the meaning of the scripture. In Romans 3:19-20 we read, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." I didn't know those verses then, but I knew I only had to give one look at the Ten Commandments and I could tell myself that hell was the place for me because I'd broken God's law. And I was petrified with fear. Well, I struck on a good idea, at least I thought it was a good idea, and I still think it was if I could work it. Whenever I was frightened, I used to run to my mother's skirt and pull it round me. My mother didn't wear a miniskirt. Wouldn't be much protection for a poor child behind a miniskirt. Her poor little eyelids would hardly be covered. But my mother's skirt went right down to the ground, and it was a very comfortable place for a frightened child. I used to make one dive to my mother's skirt, and I'd wrap myself round with it and grab her leg at the back, and she'd put her hand on my head. And I can still know the lovely, safe feeling I felt when mother would touch me with her hand. I think, I'm all right. My mother won't let anything happen to me. She's looking after me. Well, this gave me a great idea. I had seen pictures supposed to represent the Lord Jesus, and they nearly always had him dressed in a long white robe. So I got the thought that I would go to the Day of Judgment early. Of course, I don't know how it's going to work that, but when you're 5 or 6 years old, you have no trouble working those things out. I'd go there good and early. I'd get in before all the others. The Lord Jesus would be there. And I knew that the Lord Jesus died to open the gate of heaven to us. We were taught that the sin of Adam closed the gate into paradise. They were turned out of paradise and the gate was closed. And when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, that gate was opened again. But we had to work our own way in. And this was the bit I couldn't get over. And so I thought I would run to the Lord Jesus and I'd try and get him alone before anybody could see me talking to him. And I'd pull his robes and he'd stoop down and say, "Well, little girl, what do you want?" And I was going to say, "Lord Jesus, didn't you die on the cross of Calvary to open the gate of heaven for us?" And he'd say, "Yes." And I'd say, "Well, you must have loved us if you did that." And he would say, "Yes." And I would say to him, "Well, even though you've loved me and even though you've died on the cross of Calvary for my sins, I'll never get into heaven except you smuggle me in there. Would you let me get behind your robes like mother used to let me get behind her skirt, and would you walk over to the gate of heaven, walk past God the Father and keep talking to him, and he mightn't realize you've got a little girl tucked away in there. When you get over to the gate, you lean against the gate and I'll dive in, and then when my name is called out by that angel up there, you can say something and God the Father won't be angry with you no matter what you say." Now, I didn't know whether the Lord Jesus would say, "All right, I'll do that," or whether he'd say, "I'm sorry, I can't do anything. We can't make any exceptions. You'll just have to take your place the same as everybody else." But I used to think that if he could look down and see the tears rolling down my cheeks, that he'd take pity on me, because I knew he was very tender-hearted and I knew I could produce the tears all right. I'd have no trouble there. And I knew that if this had appealed to many people, when I wanted my own way as a child but I couldn't get up for bawling for it, I found this was a very effective way to look up so pitifully at somebody and let the tears roll down your cheeks. That usually melted the hardest heart, and I knew the Lord Jesus had a soft heart. So I just thought he would say, "All right, come on, I'll look after you, get in there now." And I'd get behind his robes, and I used to even practice the way I'd walk. I wouldn't stick my head out too far for fear God would see a lump sticking out, and I wouldn't take big steps for God to see a little toe sticking out somewhere under his robe. And so I used to practice the way I'd walk little steps, and then I'd picture we got over to the gate and I'd picture the Lord saying, "Now go run for your life as quick as ever you can," and me running into heaven and setting up a cheer and saying, "I'm in and I'm safe." And then listening to the angel called out my name, "Monica Farrell." And everybody saying, "Where is she? Monica Farrell. Where is she?" And for the third and last time, "Monica Farrell." And the Lord Jesus saying, "Oh, Monica Farrell, that little girl. I took her into heaven long ago." and God the Father saying, oh, well, if you did that, son, that's quite all right. We'll say no more about that. Now, that's the way I had it all settled when I was about 5 or 6 years old. But just whether it would work or not was another story. But then I began to grow up, and as I got bigger and older, especially bigger, this dream kind of faded. It was like the bubbles blowing through the air. It never faded quite out, but it dimmed a lot as I grew older. I thought, oh, that was just a childish thought. Now, actually, it was the gospel, although I didn't know it was the gospel at the time. And I really believe that if I had died in the meantime, I would have gone to heaven, because my only plea was that Jesus had died for me. However, I had to learn a lot before I learned the assurance of my salvation through Christ. Now, my mother died, and as I told you, the family scattered, and my eldest sister took charge of me. After much moving around and moving from place to place, and each place we moved, I went to a different convent school. Then my eldest sister decided to go to America. And for about 3 years, I was placed in a convent boarding school, Mount Sackville Boarding School at the Phoenix Park in Dublin. And there I was kind of pressure cooked in the Roman Church. Everything was impressing the Roman religion on you. If you woke up in the night time, the only light would be a little fairy lamp under St. Joseph, the statue of St. Joseph or something like that. And it was impressed on you continually during the day that the Roman Catholic Church was the one true church, outside of which there was no salvation. At the same time, we were warned against ever talking to Protestants about religion for fear we would lose our faith. Now, this puzzled me, because I thought, well, if we have the right faith and they've got the wrong faith and they're going to hell if they're outside of the one true church, surely we ought to get a hold of them and tell them this, not let them go to hell. And I made up my mind, if nobody else was going to do it, I was going to do it. So when my sister came back from America, I pestered her to send me to a school where I knew I would meet with Protestant children. There was one school, the Model School in Dublin. There was another one, I believe, but I didn't know the other one. The Model School in Dublin, where children of all denominations attended. And you might be interested to know that your state school education in this country was planned on that central model school in Dublin. The children all went to their own particular denominational rooms for half an hour's religious instruction every morning. Oh no, once a week, I think it was, or every morning, I'm not quite sure which. And then they mixed with each other for the rest of the day. And all discussion on religion was forbidden. And of course, if you know anything about the Irish, you know that you've only got to tell them not to do a thing, and that's what they'll do. And I think the Australians are a bit the same. There must be a lot of Irish blood in Australia. Anyway, I was very eager to get to this school, and the morning my sister took me there, she grabbed me by the pinafore first of all, and she said, now listen, when you go to this school, there's to be no arguing about religion, because you might lose your faith. Do you understand? Oh, I understood all right. But I hadn't a notion of heeding what she was saying, so I just smiled beautifully back at her, that innocent kind of smile that children can give to adults, which in case is not the poor innocent child, it's the poor innocent adult that's taken in that case. Anyway, my sister let me go to the school. And I wasn't many minutes in the school till a little girl beside me said, what religion are you? I was very pleased. This was just right down my alley, what I wanted. And I smiled back at her and I said, I'm a Catholic. And she said, you mean you're a Roman Catholic? I'm a Presbyterian, and I'm just as much a Catholic as you are. Well, that was news to me. I'd never heard of Presbyterian Catholics before. And then she said, all of us Catholics, Protestants, are just as much Catholic as you are. But I was absolutely amazed. This to me was like what the Japanese used to say, yes, no, and you didn't know which they meant. And she said to me, do you know what the word Catholic means, Monica? I said, no. I said, yes, it means me. It means us. We're Catholics. She said, listen, Monica, Catholic means universal or all over the world. And the Catholic Church is composed of all the people all over the world who love and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal saviour. We love the Lord Jesus just as much as you do. The head of our church is the Lord Jesus Christ. The head of your church is the Bishop of Rome. Well, now, this was news to me. I thought it was a funny thing if a church has two heads to it. Nobody has two heads to it. Well, this was the first lesson. You know, we often say in the Church of England, here endeth the first lesson. And I got the lesson. I went there to give the lesson, but I got the first one. Now, this little girl's name, she was a little Scotch Presbyterian, and her name was Marjorie Laird. And she was a very fine little character. And really, I was a great admirer of hers, and I loved her, really, but I never did anything else but fight with her. Not personally. When I say we fought over religion and we argued about religion, there was no personal insult in it. It was, we insulted each other's churches, but we didn't insult each other. And so, very often at the school playground, Marjorie would have a crowd of Protestants around her, and I'd have a crowd of Roman Catholics around me, and we'd have a wordy battle. Now, I may say that every crisis in my life turned round on a little hinge. There's an old saying, great doors swing on small hinges. And the hinges that my life turned round on were little prayers, nearly always a little prayer. I'll go back now in my story. I forgot to tell you this, and it's very vitally important. I told you I was frightened of what would happen to me when the family scattered and there was only my sister and I left. Well, I happened to mention to a lady friend, she was a Roman Catholic, a godly woman, I happened to mention to her about my fear of what would happen to me in the future. And she said, you know, God has a special protection over widows and orphans. And I thought, this is for me. This is something for me. I'm an orphan, so I would have been in for this special protection. Now, I went into a big Roman Catholic church, and I walked up the main aisle of the church, and I knelt down at the altar rails. I had been taught to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was in the tabernacle. Somehow in my mind, I separated the Jesus in the tabernacle from real Almighty God. And I said in this as I knelt there, well, if Jesus is in the tabernacle, real God must be here somewhere. I wanted to talk to Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth. I didn't want to talk to a tiny little wafer. I was small enough myself, but the wafer would be smaller than I was. And I wanted a big, strong God to look after me. And so I said in a kind of a loud whisper, are you there, God? Can you hear me? Well, listen, God. You've taken my father and mother away from me, so you may just look after me yourself now. And with that, I sort of flung myself into God's arms as his responsibility. I got up and walked out of the church. It would be about 11 o'clock in the morning. I suppose there were other people in the church praying. I don't know. I took no notice of them. I don't suppose they took any notice of me. I walked out. Now, it seemed as if God said to me, yes, I look after you, Monica. And from then on, I had no trouble in regarding God as my father. And though nobody taught me to do it, I ran to God with all my troubles and talked to him in my own language. And this was a great help. Now, I'm coming back to Marjorie in school. Marjorie and I had many of these arguments in school. And when I said anything good, my crowd set up a cheer. And when she said anything good, her crowd set up a cheer. So for those of you who come from the home country, it was very like the Rangers and the Celtic football match. And I was always out to win goals for my own country, and for my own church rather. And one day Marjorie said something to me, and I had waited for a good opportunity to use this argument. I thought this was a real killer, this one. And I kept it until we'd have a good audience, until I was really hard up for a good, word to say. And I said, well, anyway, Marjorie, only for Henry VIII and Martin Luther, you old Protestants wouldn't have any religion at all, so there. I thought that would flatten out the whole Protestant party. But they weren't perturbed, and Marjorie just looked at me, opened her school bag, and produced her Bible. And she said, Monica Farrell, that's my Bible. That's the Word of God. Now you take that book and show me what part of that book either Henry VIII or Martin Luther wrote, and I'll give up believing in it. Well, bless your dear heart, I didn't know what part anybody wrote, so I couldn't show her the bit that Henry VIII or Martin Luther wrote. So I had to get out of a very awkward situation. There was a lot of noise in the school playground, and I just pretended somebody was calling me, and I shouted out, I'm coming. And I ran for my life amidst the boos and the hoots of the Protestant party. Now, these little discussions didn't do me so much good at the time. It was when I was going home afterwards that they did me good. One day, I said something very insulting to Marjorie about her religion. I forgot what it was, and it doesn't matter anyway. And she said, look here, Monica Farrell, don't you dare ever talk to me again about my religion until you've been into a Presbyterian church and seen a service for yourself. Then you can tell me what you think of my church, and I listen to what you have to say. But until you do, you'll kindly not discuss religion with me at all, because you don't know what you're talking about. You're just making it up as you go along, which was exactly what I was doing. Of course, in those days, there was no radio and no television, and we didn't know what they did in Protestant churches, and therefore we had the weirdest ideas about what they did. And so she said, I tell you what I'll do, Monica. Next Sunday morning, I'll go to Mass with you. If you'll promise me faithfully that next Sunday evening, you'll come to church with me. Then you can listen to the service and tell me what you think. Well, what about it, Monica? Oh, I said, that's ridiculous. I couldn't go into a Protestant church. It's all right for you to come into our church. Your clergy allow you into a Protestant church, but they don't allow us into a Roman Catholic church. And she said, might I ask you why? Oh, I said, because we've got the right religion and you've got the wrong religion, that's why. It's quite all right for the people with the wrong religion to go to where they hear the right religion. But it wouldn't be right for the people with the right religion to go to where they hear the wrong religion, that's why. Well, that was just a little bit too much for Marjorie. She boiled up before, but she boiled over then. And she said, listen, Monica Farrell, I'll tell you why your priest won't let you into a Protestant church, because if you went into the Protestant church, you'd hear the truth. And if you heard the truth, you wouldn't believe the pack of lies they're telling you any longer. And they wouldn't be able to bully you the way they do and knock the money out of you. And that's why they won't let you into the Protestant church. Well, to say that I was annoyed is to put it very mildly. I was mad. But as the Americans say, I knew I'd stuck my neck out for it, and I got what I richly deserved. Going home from school that day, I was very indignant. I was boiling this up like a coffee percolator. I boiled it that well into my system that I've never forgotten it ever since. And I thought, the cheek of Marjorie Laird saying that our priests are afraid to let us into a Protestant church and that they wouldn't be able to bully us and knock the money out of us. But I wonder why they don't let us in all the same. I wish they'd just let us go in once and satisfy ourselves that it's all wrong. When I grow up and I get old enough and I can do what I want to do without other people interfering with me, I'll go into a Protestant church and I'll find out for myself. Now, another incident happened at that school that had a big influence on my life. Marjorie was a very straightforward girl. She would rather lose an argument than tell a lie. In those days, I would have rather told a lie than lose an argument for the church. I wouldn't tell a lie that would get anybody else into trouble. I thought that was a terrible thing to do. But I'd tell a half dozen lies to get them out of trouble. I didn't think that was a very bad thing to do. It was what I would have called a little white lie. And for the good of the church, it was nearly a virtue to tell a lie for the good of the church. That didn't worry me one little bit. But Marjorie was different, and I knew that. I knew that she would lose an argument rather than tell a lie. And I knew that sometimes I'd got the better of her, but I hadn't told the truth. For instance, if she quoted a verse of scripture, one day I think we were talking about praying to Mary and the saints, and she quoted 1 Timothy 2:5-6, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And she'd say, and that's in the Bible, Monica, and the Bible is the Word of God. And I would say to Marjorie, oh yes, Marjorie, it's in your Bible. And she'd say, "Isn't it in yours?" I wouldn't say anything, but I'd just shake my head like that, which meant, of course, no. And then she'd say, "Oh, well, if it's not in your Bible, you can't be expected to believe it." And I'd go home killing myself laughing to think the way I'd got over Marjorie, that she didn't know that it was, or I didn't know whether it was there or not. I've never searched the Bible that much to be able to find it out. We had a big Bible in our home, but I wasn't allowed to handle it. It was my grandmother's Bible, and my brother Frank used to sometimes read it on a Sunday afternoon, and we had a big thick Bible history that he used to read out, but I was too young. Those things all went when I was 7 years old. Mother died and our home broke up, all those things went, so I never got handling that Bible, except I do remember looking at the pictures in the big Bible and seeing Abraham and Isaac going up the hill with the bundle of sticks, you know, when to make the fire. I remember seeing that and a few other stories like it. But anyway, one day somebody called Marjorie a liar, and she was terribly cut up about this. She was in tears, the tears were streaming down her cheeks. Now I really thought the world of Marjorie, and when I saw her in trouble, I was the first one by her side. I flew to her side, put my arm over her shoulder, patted her on the back and said, "Don't you cry, Marjorie, we all know you're not a liar." "I wouldn't bother if anyone called me a liar," I said. "You know what they say, sticks and stones can break your bones, but names can never hurt you." And Marjorie looked at me with the tears streaming down her cheeks, and she said, "Monica, it's an awful thing to be a liar. Nobody can believe a word out of your mouth." Now, if she'd stuck a sword into me, she couldn't have hurt me more. She didn't say that to hurt me, and I knew she didn't. But it was the very truth in what she said that cut me to the quick. And I thought, she's perfectly right. And just as I was thinking how right she was, I heard two girls behind us saying, "Well, that's one thing that nobody in this school could ever say about Marjorie Laird. Everybody knows her to be a straightforward, honourable, upright girl." My word, I thought, isn't that beautiful? Wouldn't I love to have a character like that? Wouldn't I love people to say I was straightforward, honourable and upright? I couldn't say it about myself now, and I couldn't expect other people to say it about me. But I needn't be always telling lies. I could stop telling lies now. And I knew I couldn't do it in my own strength. So in the midst of all the noise of a noisy school playground, I prayed a little prayer in here, but I really meant it. And although I knew I didn't say it with my lips out loud, I knew God knew that prayer. And inside my heart I said, "Oh God, if you'll only help me, I'll never tell another lie." Now this did more to get me out of the Roman Catholic Church than anything else, because the very first thing I discovered was that it was quite impossible to defend the Roman Catholic Church and tell the truth. So I stopped defending the church. I said, "If my church can't stand on its own two legs, as far as I'm concerned, from now and onwards, it can flop. I'm not going to clutch it up with a pack of lies." In time, I left school, and with school, I left Marjorie. And I went to business, and as God would have it, I went to work in a Protestant firm. And in that Protestant firm was a young man named Johnny Baldwin, and a young woman named Miss Kyo. And every time these two met, they clashed. Johnny Baldwin was a Protestant Church of Ireland young man, and she was a Roman Catholic. They clashed about religion every time, and I was interested to listen to her arguments to see if she could defend the church without telling lies. But I found she told lies by the score, and one day when she'd rolled a pack of lies off her tongue that I'd never heard the like in my life, when he was gone out of the room, I said to her, "Miss Kyo, in all my life, I have never heard so many lies roll off the tongue of an individual in such a short space of time. You know that what you've told that young man is not the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Why did you tell him those lies?" She said, "It's quite all right. Father so-and-so says a lie in a good cause is a good thing. And a lie for the good of the church is a lie in a good cause, so it's a good thing." Well, I just couldn't see it like that. Now, it was a Saturday when we had this discussion. And going home from business that day, I was thinking about this, and I thought, there's something radically wrong with this religion of mine. And I thought, maybe I don't know it well enough. Maybe we don't know it well enough. I should go to a priest. And I should ask the priest, would he kindly give me the answers to these Protestant arguments that were not lies. At the minute I thought about that, I knew what the priest would say. He'd say, give up that job, leave that firm, stop arguing with Protestants, you might lose your faith. But I thought, why should I? If I have the right religion and they've got the wrong religion, the more I argue, the better, till I prove to them that they're wrong and I'm right. Of course, I said as a kind of afterthought, if I had the wrong religion and they had the right religion, then it might be foolish to argue because they'd prove to me that I was wrong and they were right. And with that, Marjorie rose up before me. She was like a little guardian angel in those days. And I could hear her saying, Monica Farrell, I'll tell you why your priest won't let you into a Protestant church. Because if you went into the Protestant church, you'd hear the truth. And if you heard the truth, you wouldn't believe the pack of lies they're telling you any longer. And they wouldn't be able to bully you the way they do and knock the money out of you. And that's why they won't let you into the Protestant church. Now, this time, those words came back to me in a totally different way. Now I could see the sense in what Marjorie was saying. And I said to myself, I wonder if Marjorie's right. I wonder if these fellows are just treating us like donkeys, stuffing us up with a pack of lies, plugging our ears and putting winkers on our eyes so that we neither hear nor see anything they don't want us to hear or see. But I said, if I thought that, I'd go to every Protestant church in the city of Dublin. And there are about 41 Protestant churches in the city of Dublin. So I thought, I'll go, I'll find out for myself. But first of all, I'll go home, I'll go to no priest. I'll use the God-given common sense that I have, and I'll sit down and think this thing out. So I sat down at the table to do a little bit of thinking for myself for a change. And I said, now we say the Pope is infallible. The Protestants say that not only is the Pope not infallible, but that there shouldn't be a Pope there at all. The Protestants say that when the Lord Jesus went to heaven, he left his church in charge of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was to take his place as head of the church on earth, not any human being. Now I said, why do I believe the Pope is infallible? Well, because I was taught to believe it. Well, where did the people that taught me get it from? Well, the ones that taught them. Well, who began it? Who started all this? Well, I just happen to know the answer to that. The Pope himself declared his own infallibility in 1870. In July 1870, Pope Pius IX declared his own infallibility. I said, how did he do it? Well, he sat on the chair of Peter. Now, of course, this really means, theologically speaking, that he spoke out of his office as a Pope. Of course, I thought the chair of Peter was a very literal chair and that he sat on a particular chair and declared himself infallible. So I sat on the kitchen chair and I said, now Monica Farrell is infallible. I said, why would anybody in their sane senses believe that I was infallible because I sat in a chair and said I was infallible? Well, why did they believe this old man over in Rome? What has he got more than I've got to sit down and say he's infallible? Well, I began to see how silly all this was. 1,870 years after Christ, this man finds out not only that he's infallible, but all that the other popes were all infallible. And then I asked myself, how did this infallibility work? Well, up to that time it hadn't worked at all, because it only worked when he spoke on matters of faith and morals for the benefit of the whole church. And apart from declaring his own infallibility, he hadn't said another squeak. He has since he's declared the Assumption of the Virgin Mary, but at that time he hadn't. And I'm talking now when the First World War was on and when everybody was saying, why doesn't the Pope say something about this? Just like he's not saying anything about the troubles in Ireland now. He could easily tell his own people to stop fighting with the Protestants, and the fighting would stop, because the Protestants don't want to fight with them. I'm pretty sure about that. And he could put a stop to this thing if he made a statement, a positive statement to his own people. But he doesn't. And he didn't during the war. And of course the Protestants were saying to us, what good your Pope's infallibility when he doesn't get up and say something about it? And I began to realise myself that this thing was a bit silly. But then I looked at the other strange dogmas that the Protestants didn't agree with. There were about seven things I think we used to argue about. The infallibility of the Pope, transubstantiation and the Mass, purgatory, prayers to Mary and the saints, the use of images in worship, the fact that priests and nuns were not allowed to marry, and I've forgotten the seventh one, but that was the seventh one that we used to argue about. Now, I ran through these dogmas, and I only had to look at them to see through them. Going to a priest to confession, that was the other one. I began to look at them and see how stupid they were. And I thought, it's not a bit of wonder the Protestants laugh at us. And I just felt as if I could take everything I've ever learned about religion and throw it out of the window. And this is how communists are made. If I'd known anything about communism then, it would have just suited me grand. Religion is dope. Get the people dope. That would have just suited me. This religion is dope. The Bible says it. The Bible tells you in chapter 17 of Revelation that the cup is full of the wine of her fornication and that she'd made the nations drunk. It was dope, and that's quite right enough about that religion, but that doesn't refer to the pure teaching of God's word. Now I said to myself, you go easy, you might throw the baby out with the bathwater. Just you pull your horns in now. So I thought, well, I'll stop thinking about religion now. I've just found out enough, I've thought enough to know that the Roman Catholic Church is wrong. If I go on thinking, I'll find out that the Protestant Church is right, maybe. And if I find that out, I'll have to become a Protestant. And if I become a Protestant, I'm going to be persecuted. And I don't want to be persecuted. So I won't become anything. The Lord Jesus said, if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. If you save it, you'll lose it. Well, this is what I was doing. I was trying to save my life. So I was wrapping myself around with cotton wool so that things would go nicely with me. I didn't want any discomfort. But I thought I'd have a bit of satisfaction and put the thing to the practical test. We were taught in school that a theory was a theory until you experimented with it. When you experimented and proved your theory, then it became a fact, a known fact. And the illustration was, liquids and solids expand when heated. And the teacher used to say, fill the kettle with water, put it on the fire or on the gas, and when the water boiled, the kettle would boil over. So I thought, now I'd like to put this, before I throw this Roman religion away, I'd like to put it to a practical test. Now, how could I do that? Well, my first thought was I could go into a Protestant church. The nuns used to tell us, if you went into a Protestant church, maybe your eyes would roll out on the floor. Maybe your head would fall off. Maybe when you put out your hand to take that Protestant Bible, your arm would wither. Maybe you'd be struck dead or run down on the way home. Something terrible would happen to you. So I thought, well, I could just walk into a Protestant church during a service and see if my eyes did roll out. If they roll out, the Roman Catholic religion is right in spite of all my ideas. If they don't roll out, she's wrong. And I thought, that's all right, but they're my eyes that are going to roll out. If somebody else let their eyes roll out, it'd be much more interesting to me. I didn't fancy chasing my eyes up the main aisle of a Protestant church and picking them up and putting them back into their sockets again. So I thought, no, that's, I'm not going to do that. Isn't there anything I could do here at home on my own that wouldn't be so uncomfortable? Something that I could just do by myself. If I had to be struck dead, well, they'd come home and find me dead and they wouldn't know what had happened. So I decided I'd eat a little bit of bacon. I remembered in one of the convent schools I went to, a little girl came in one morning, she put her hand up and she said, teacher, sister, and the sister said, what's that, dearie? Do you know what happened in our house this morning? What was that, dearie, said the nun. We forgot it was Friday, we'd bacon and eggs for breakfast. It's a wonder it didn't stick in your neck and choke you, said the nun. So I thought, well, there's an idea now. I could eat a bit of bacon. The egg is all right. You're allowed to have an egg on a Friday, so I needn't bother with the egg. I could eat a bit of bacon on a Friday and see what happens. Now, this was Saturday. I had Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday before I could meet another Friday. And during that week, what I went through is nobody's business. It was just as if I had two little men in here. And one little man was saying to me, don't do it, Monica, don't do it. The ground might open and swallow you up. The house might collapse on top of you. Some terrible curse had come. The other little fellow was saying, don't let them pull the wool over your eyes. You stick it out and try it out for yourself and find out and satisfy yourself. And these two kept fighting all that week. And by Friday came, I thought, well, if I don't fix this thing today, I'll die of nervous exhaustion before anything else strikes me. So I decided I'd eat the bit of bacon and come what may. Now, I've fried that bit of bacon. Of course, you've never tasted bacon if you haven't tasted Irish bacon, isn't that right? And, oh, beautiful. And it had a lovely smell. It smelled lovely. And as I was frying it on the pan, I thought, if ever the devil was in a bit of bacon, he's in you, because you're smelling too good. And I tell you, I put it down on the plate and I sat in front of it. Now, look, supposing that you were really hungry, and I cooked a beautiful dinner. I don't know what you'd like, but we'll imagine lovely pork steak and apple sauce and all the things that go with it. And oh boy, it's lovely and it smells real grand, and you're really hungry and you're just going to dive into it when I say to you, wait a minute, that's loaded with arsenic. The first mouthful you take, you'll be twisted up in the figure eight, you'll be rolling on the ground in agony, you'll be crying out, and you'll die an awful death, and when you die, you'll go to hell for all eternity. Now, would you like to eat that dinner, much nicer as it looked? Well, all that was tied up in that slice of bacon for me. If the Roman Catholic Church was right, I was going to lose everything, my life in the bargain, possibly. So I looked at it. Now, I was in the habit of saying grace before and after meals. Well, I thought, well, if I'm flying at the face of Almighty God and insulting God, there's no need to add injury to insult. I won't say any grace. Very decisive swallow. And everything went down. I didn't explode. The house didn't collapse. The ground didn't open and swallow me up. I ate the rest of the bit of bacon without being quite so fussy about it. And then when it was all finished, I had a real good laugh. And then I said to myself, wait a minute now, you haven't dried your legs out, you might be paralysed. So I thought I'd better get out and run up and down the stairs and have a bit of a shake all over to make sure all the spare parts were working, and right enough they were. So then I said to myself, well, you big goof, the Protestants are going to church every Sunday and their eyes don't roll out. If God would roll your eyes out, why wouldn't he roll their eyes out? God doesn't say one thing to Roman Catholics and another thing to Protestants. He speaks to everybody. And the Protestants eat meat every Friday and they don't choke. Why aren't they choking all over the place? Now, it's a funny thing, you know, that although I thought all that out, you can be quite consistent in one part of your life and quite inconsistent in another. I said to myself then, God doesn't say one thing to Roman Catholics, another to Protestants. He talks to people. And yet, when I began to live this life in which I didn't any longer believe the Roman Catholic religion, although I still went to Mass, because if I didn't go to Mass, there'd have been a terrible row at home. My sister took me to Mass with her on Sunday morning, and I just went where I was taken. But the first thing that struck me was every time I'd go to pray to God, I'd talk to God like I had done before. I'd run to God with all my troubles. Now, when I go to run to God, I think, I can't talk to God. God would say to me, you're a hypocrite, you're not a Catholic, you're not a Protestant, you're nothing. And it never dawned on me that I could come to God just as a person. Although I had said God talks to persons. This shows you how inconsistent we can be. The devil was fooling me with this. The devil was accusing me, and I didn't realize it was he that was driving a wedge between me and God. I do plead with everybody, especially the younger ones here. When you're growing up, the devil may try to get at you like this. I hope you never fall into sin. But supposing a trap is laid for you and you do fall into some sin. Well, look, the devil will say to you, no good you talking to God now, you're a hypocrite. Don't you listen to that. No matter how you feel, no matter how wicked you feel, remember there's one person who'll always listen to you, and that's your loving Heavenly Father, if you come to him in repentance, like the prodigal that ran home to his father. And if I'd only thought of that, I could have saved myself a year of misery. I could have come to the Lord and said to the Lord, well, here I am, Lord. I'm in an awful mess. I don't know how to get out of it. Will you pluck my feet out of it? You see, I was in a Roman Catholic country in the south of Ireland where I had never heard of anybody leaving the Roman Catholic Church since the days of Martin Luther. And I was terrified. There were troubles on now like there are in the north of Ireland. Those troubles were in the south, and Protestants were being shot every other day of the week. Protestant homes were being burnt down, and Protestants were terrified of being associated with anybody like me if they knew I was going to leave the Roman Catholic Church. So I really didn't know what to do. And I went to Mass as long as I could bear it. And then after about a year, one day I was walking down a street in the city. It was a wet Saturday afternoon, and there were a crowd of people converging on a certain street, or there was a crowd of people converging on a certain street, and I wondered what they were all going to. So I went down the street to see what was happening, and there was a bishop there. It was a pouring wet day, and the ground was thick with mud, and this bishop was walking along. There was a kind of procession, and he was dressed up in a big raincoat with a tall silk hat, and somebody holding a big umbrella over his head like a chocolate soldier for fear he'd melt in the rain. But the poor old women in their shawls were kneeling down in the slushy, muddy street for the honour and glory of kissing his ring. And he had a face as hard as a gridiron, and he was holding his hand out away from himself as far as he could, because these poor old things, many of them, would have vermin on them and all that, and he didn't want to get that vermin off him, I suppose, and he's holding his hand out as far as he could to keep them away from him. And as I looked at this sight, I was just disgusted. For a year I hadn't believed in the Roman Catholic religion. I was getting supercilious and sour because I wasn't going to God and praying to God. And I could have told you about all the hypocrites that went to church. I went through that period. You know how people tell you, oh, they're all hypocrites that go to church. Well, I was full of all that because I was a hypocrite myself, and I was just covering my own hypocrisy by talking about all the other hypocrites. Sure as ever you hear anyone telling you about all the hypocrites that I, you can be pretty sure they're one themselves, and that this is just a kind of a smokescreen. Well, anyway, I looked at this bishop, and I thought, that man is a hypocrite, and he's going to hell if I know anything. He's supposed to be a follower of Peter's, and Peter wouldn't let Cornelius kneel down in his own home. I knew that story. He said, stand on thy feet, for I also am a man. But he's letting these poor old women with their arthritis and rheumatism kneel down in the slushy, muddy street. Oh, he's going to hell. Then I thought about all the other bishops. Oh, they're all going to hell, I suppose. Then I thought about the Pope, and I said, he's sure to be going. He's making more out of it than all the others put together. Then I thought of my own two brothers, one a priest and one a monk, and my three sisters that were nuns. And oh, well, they're sincere. They're different, you know. They're sincere. There are sincere ones in it, of course. And then a little voice said to me, and what about you, Monica? Where are you going? That little voice had spoken to me during the years. It said to me often, supposing you died, what would happen to you now? But I'd always said, no, I don't want to listen to that. I don't want to talk about that. More of it. I don't want to talk about it. But this day, this little voice just wouldn't be silenced. And it said to me, what about you, Monica? Where are you going? I said, I wasn't talking about myself. I was talking about the others. But the little voice said, but where are you going, Monica? I thought, well, where am I going? I'm not going to heaven, because you can't get into heaven with sin, and I'm a sinner. And I don't want to go to hell, and I don't believe in purgatory any longer. And I thought, now what good would it do me to go to hell and find it all full of bishops and priests and monks and say to them, well, I knew you'd all be down here. And they'd say to me, well, what about you? Are you such a mighty clever person that one of you didn't find your way somewhere else? And I thought, well, that's awful. You know, then I really panicked. I really felt as if I was standing just on the brink of hell. And I thought, now a year ago, God showed me that the Roman Catholic religion was wrong. I should have done something then. I've deliberately refused to use the mind that God gave me. I've deliberately refused to do any research to find out what's right and what's wrong, and if I died and went to hell, it would be the price of me. Well, I was petrified. I thought, I'll have to do something about this. I'll be persecuted. I know I'll be persecuted. And it was then those words came to my mind, fear not them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he had killed had power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. But that I must do something about this. I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to die and go to hell. And I knew that every breath of my body could be the last one. So I started for home, and my mind was going round like a whirlwind. And I thought, what will I do now? Study all the different religions, Church of Ireland, Presbyterian, Methodist, Baptist, Salvation Army, Plymouth Brethren, Seventh-day Adventist, Congregation. Ah, I said, I did the age of Methuselah before I got through the half that. And how am I to say I'm right? They all think they're right. And I'm going to step out a young girl and say, you're all wrong, I'm the one that's got the right thing. Oh, I said, that's stupid. So I said, well, anyway, what do I want? It's not really a religion I want. What do I want? I want to know that when I die, I'm going straight into heaven. I want to know the way to heaven so that I know I'm dying and go straight to heaven. I don't want any maybes or perhapses about it. And in the meantime, I want to know how to live the kind of life that would be pleasing to God down here. How to live a life not always falling into the same old sins, but a life that would be a victorious life and that God could smile down on, and then that I'd know that when I die I'd go to heaven. Now where will I get that information? Who owns heaven? Do the Church of Ireland, Presbyterians, Methodists, Baptists, Roman Catholics? No. Who owns heaven? Almighty God. I wonder if Almighty God ever said anything about going to heaven that an ordinary person like me would understand. And if he did, if he said anything about it, where would I find it? Marjorie was up again, shaking the bone of my face. She always poked her finger at me when she said it, when she quoted a verse of scripture. She'd say, and that's in the Bible, Monica, and the Bible is the word of God. I said, that's the answer. I'll get the Bible. I'll find out what God says in the Bible about going to heaven. I'll do whatever God tells me in the Bible about going to heaven, and if I do what God says, I'm sure when I stand before God, if I say to him, well, God, I read the book you told me to read. I did what you told me in the book. I couldn't think of anything better. I didn't think God would send me to hell if I could say that. So I thought, that's what he says, I'll get the Bible. But of course the devil came up then and he said, oh, you know, the Bible is a very hard book to understand. You know, you have to have a very great education. You have to know Hebrew and Greek and go through university and do a lot of learning to understand the Bible. And I thought, that's why he said, you know, there's so many religions, because they all take their own ideas out of the Bible. Well, I said to myself, I'm sure there'll be a lot of things in the Bible that I wouldn't understand, but I'm sure there'll be some things I will understand. When our Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, it wasn't only the university people he spoke to and the wise people he spoke to, ordinary village folk, and sometimes they listened to him better than the ones that went through the university. In any case, I said, I'm in a world that I don't understand all about. And when I'm eating my dinner, if I come on a bone, I don't stop eating the dinner because there's a bone there. If I'm on my own, I lick the bone. But if I'm not on my own, I put it very nicely and politely on the side of the plate and just wish that I was on my own so that I could lick it. But I don't stop eating because there's a bone. And so I said to myself, if I read something in the Bible that I can't understand, that would be like the bone of my dinner, I'll just say to God, do you mind, God, if I don't do anything about that? I don't know what you mean there. I'll just put that one side. Maybe later on when I get more wisdom, I'll be able to understand it. But in the meantime, if you don't mind, I'll just leave it one side. I felt sure God wouldn't send me to hell for the things I couldn't understand, if I did honestly the things I could understand. When I got the Bible, it wasn't what I couldn't understand that gave me most trouble. It was what I could understand all too well. Well, anyway, John says, you remember, that the word was in his mouth as honey for sweetness, but it was bitter in the belly. When it got down into the inner workings, that's when sometimes the bitterness comes. Well, anyway, I made for home, and now I thought, how was I going to get a Bible? I hadn't any money to get a Bible. Didn't even know what kind of a shop to go to buy a Bible. The only Bible I'd seen at home was the great big Bible that my grandmother had left behind, and that was like a big pulpit Bible. I had no hope of buying anything like that. I'd have to save up all my life to buy anything like that at the rate I was getting any money in those days. Well, I remembered I'd seen Protestant carrying Bible with them. I went home and I knelt down and I prayed my first prayer. I had to pray a prayer. Here's another little hinge being turning round. I had to pray. I couldn't do without God any longer. And now that I really meant to do something about it, I felt I could go to God, because I really meant business now. So I knelt down by my bedside, I put my hand over my eyes like that, and I said, oh God, give me light, and give me a Bible, and show me thy will for me, and I'll follow it, Lord, whatever it is. Now, as I said the word light, a brilliant light shone right just where I was. I had my hands over my eyes like that, and still I saw that brilliant light. I finished my prayer, took down my hands, concluded it was sunlight. I never looked to see, I never went out to see, but I thought it was a gloomy, wet Saturday afternoon, and God sending the sun just at that moment to shine in where I was, or whatever kind of a light it was. I thought, now God is speaking to me through that light. I've asked for light. He knows that's not the kind of light I want. But God is saying to me, Monica, look at the beautiful light I've put up in the sky to lighten you through your earthly life so that you don't fall over things and hurt yourself. Now, if I've given you a lovely light like that for your earthly life, and I've given it to you right now the minute you ask for it, and I give it to you freely, surely don't you think I have light for your soul? And I felt God was with me in this, that I wasn't just beating the air with my bare fists, that God was going to help me. Well, I got up, and the thought came into my mind to go to a Presbyterian church and ask the minister for a Bible. And the next Sunday I did that, I slipped off to church. My sister had a young man friend coming to see her then, and up to that time I used to do all the talking. She hardly got a word in with him. But anyway, this night I decided I'd go for a walk, and I suggested to them that I thought I'd go and have a walk. You know, it doesn't get dark till quite late at home. And they were delighted, glad to get rid of me. And they suggested places I could walk, and most of them would take about an hour and a half to get there and back. Oh, well, I said, I've got an idea in my mind, but I'll decide finally when I get outside. So I decided finally to go to the Presbyterian church. As it happened, I walked in at the end of the service. I didn't know that the service began at 7 and I went at 8. However, I saw the minister, and I asked him, would he have an old Bible that he could oblige me with? I told him the situation I was in, and he very kindly gave me a new Bible. And he opened it up in the book. He asked me, are you a Christian? Well, I thought he had a hide. I thought, well, I'm not a heathen, I'm not a Mohammedan, I'm not a Buddhist. I said, of course I'm a Christian. I'm a Roman Catholic, but I'm not a heathen. Well, of course, I didn't know what he was talking about. However, he gave me the Bible, and he opened it up with the New Testament. By the way, I picked up the Bible and I looked at it. I used to love reading in those days. I said, oh, I'll have this finished in about 3 weeks. He said, oh, no, it'll take you a lot longer than that. Oh, I said, I've read bigger books than this in 3 weeks. However, he opened it up with the New Testament and he said to me, if you take my advice, you read that end of that book. You wouldn't understand this end. However, I made up my mind I was going to read the other end because I wanted to find out everything, and I didn't trust clergy any longer. And I started off with to the Most High and Mighty James, by the grace of God, King of Great Britain, France and Ireland. However, I waited through the bishop's preface, and I came to, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, at this time, the Darwinian theory was being greatly talked about, and evolution was the order of the day everybody was talking about. And I said, they're all mad. Here's God telling us how he made the world, and he made the thing. And I was terribly interested in it. I loved it. And then I read about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and I thought they were lovely stories. However, I thought I'd better read a bit in the New Testament for fear the minister would ask me any questions when I saw him again. And I turned over to Matthew 1, the so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. And I didn't know what begat meant, and I thought, that's not just like a minister. Won't let me read where there's all lovely stories that I can understand, grand. Sends me up to read a whole lot of begats that I don't know what they're talking about. However, I read on, and because I was more familiar with the New Testament, I wasn't so intrigued by it as I was with the Old. And all the time I was scared stiff to tell him I was reading down the other end, because I thought he'd be mad at me for doing what he told me not to do. So one day I was bursting with the delight at what I was reading, and I was dying to talk to somebody about it. I said to him, have you any objection to me reading down that end of the Bible? Oh, no, he said, read wherever you like. I just thought you'd understand this better. But I said, I have been reading down there a bit, and I'm very interested in it. And so then I was able to chat away to him. Now, for a year, I went still to Mass in the morning, but I went to church in the evening whenever I could manage it, and I read the Bible all through the week. I couldn't read enough of the Bible. I just loved it. Well, as I was reading the Bible more, and as I was going to church in the evening, the more I did that, the more I began to get uncomfortable at Mass. And I knew the first part of the Mass was harmless enough, but when it came to the little boy ringing the bell, the altar boy, from then on the mischief began. And I got to the place where I just couldn't stick it out. So I hit on a great plan. I hadn't still the courage to tell them at home that I didn't believe it and that I wouldn't go. So what I did was, just before the altar boy was due to ring this little bell, I used to bow my head and I'd put my hand up like that. I'd put my finger down my throat and tickle my throat and make myself sick. And I'd go outside, I'd have to rush outside, of course, and I'd perform out in the gutter. And my sister would come out and she'd say, "I can't understand it. Every Sunday to the tick of the clock, you get a bilious turn at the same time. And I'm so careful what I give you. Do you feel any better now? Will we go back in?" And I'd make the most ungodly noises. And she'd say, "Well, we better go home." And when she'd say, "We better go home," I'd be halfway up the street in two shakes of a dead lamb's tail. I was home. And she didn't know what I was doing. She was very puzzled about it. But to me, it was well worth it. And I still think it was well worth it, rather than committing the sin of idolatry. Well, this couldn't go on forever. So eventually I was discovered in church going, and the bubble burst. Now, I knew that there was quite a lot of talk. I was being suspected and they were talking about me, and I was dropping hints to my sister that I was dissatisfied with the Roman Catholic religion. And sometimes I'd go into the room and her friends would be talking, she'd be talking, and all of a sudden there'd be dead silence when I walked in, because I knew they were talking about me. And I used to think, well, the more they tell each other about me, the less there'll be left for me to have to break to them. So I just didn't worry. And then one day it came out, my sister asked me, was it true that I'd been seen going into a Protestant church? And I said, yes, quite true. And then I told her that I didn't believe in the Roman Catholic Church any longer. And then there was a terrific row. And she said, I'd have to go to Mass with her. Well, I told her then I wasn't going to Mass. So the next Sunday morning, I got up, gave her a breakfast in bed. I used to bring her breakfast up to bed. And while she was busy with the breakfast, I nicked off to church. I was about a couple of hours too early. But I thought, while I'm out, I can keep walking around in church time. Then when I came back, she said to me, "Where have you been?" I said, "I went to church." "And might I ask you, what church did you go to?" I said, "The Presbyterian church. I told you I was going to church." I said, "I'm not going to the Roman Catholic church anymore." Well, this happened a couple of Sunday mornings, and then one Sunday morning, I was just going to perform the same business when my sister came down quite early, and she said, "Don't bother putting on your good frock." I just had an old frock that I worked around the house, and she said, "Put your good coat on. We're going to Mass. I want to go to communion." Well, I knew then this was it. I'd have to leave home. Now, I wasn't altogether unprepared. My sister knew I'd leave home, and so she'd packed away and locked away any suitcases or anything like that, but I had a tissue paper hat bag, and I'd put a few things together there, the things that I just really couldn't do without, and I had them on top of a cupboard in the kitchen. Now, I slipped inside to the next door house where there was a Miss Blackwood. She had a servant's registry there, and I knew she was a Protestant. I'd never spoken to her beyond saying good morning or good evening, but I knew she was a Protestant. And I asked her, would she let me use the phone? And I tried to get on to a Protestant lady that I knew on the phone, but there'd been a storm the night before and all the wires were entangled and I couldn't get through. So I put the phone down and I said to Miss Blackwood, "I'm having to leave home. I don't believe in the Roman Catholic religion any longer, and my sister's trying to force me to go to Mass, and I don't want to go, so I'll have to leave home." Well, poor Miss Blackwood got a terrible shock, because she thought the house would be burned over her head. And she said, oh dear, I said, "You'll be all right." I nicked out the back door. Nobody would see me going in or going out. And I went back home to my sister, and I made up my mind I'd get this hat bag. So I said to my sister, "I haven't got a prayer book." We were standing at the hall door. I was supposed to be ready to go with her. "I haven't got a prayer book." I didn't say I was going for a prayer book, but I said, "I haven't got a prayer book." And she stood at the hall door while I went down, and I got up and I got this hat bag, tissue paper hat bag, that's all it was, with a few things put by it, and a photograph of my father and mother and a comb and brush and a change of underclothes. That was about all that was in it. And I came up, and but still I desperately needed even that much. And my sister, I said to her, "Well, I'm going now." And I walked away, and she looked as white as a sheet. And as I looked back and saw her standing, trembling on the doorstep, looking as white as a sheet, I felt terribly sorry for her. I could have run back and thrown my arms around her neck and said, "Well, you've been a good sister to me. You've looked after me since I was 7 years old. I won't leave you." But I knew if I did that, it meant giving up my Bible, giving up all idea of leaving the Roman Catholic Church. I'd have to live the life of a hypocrite, and I'd be miserable, and then I'd make her miserable. And then I understood what the Lord Jesus meant, which had puzzled me before, when he said, if any man hate not father, mother, sister, brother, wife, children, for my sake and the kingdom of heaven, he cannot be my disciple. So I knew this is what it meant, that I had to treat my sister as if I hated her, although actually I loved her. To get away from the sad sight of her, I cut down a laneway across the road, and this laneway led me down by one of the Irish church mission homes, the Smiley Homes, the Grand Canal Street boys' home. Now, as I was walking down the lane, I was feeling for my handkerchief. I felt like having a good cry. I didn't have a penny piece in my pocket. I didn't have any friends to put me up. The lady I wanted to get in touch with, I couldn't get in touch with. I didn't know where I was going to sleep that night. I didn't know what the future held. And if you'd have asked me about salvation, I wouldn't have known what you were talking about. But I knew the Bible was true. I knew the Church of Rome was wrong. I knew that God wanted me to step out and follow him and the Bible. And I knew that God owned the whole world. And I said, well, if I go with God and do what God tells me, he won't let me starve. So I stepped out on that. And as I tell you, I was feeling more sorry for my sister than I was for myself. And I was going to have a good cry when I looked down at the hat bag and the handle of a hairbrush was sticking out. I pushed that in the corner and my mother's photograph came out the other side. And I had no time to cry. I often think how like a father God was, that he took my mind off my crying by the crutches and the hat bag. I could have thrown the thing into the gutter and kicked it down the street, but I needed what was in it. Just then I looked up and saw this Protestant home. Well, to make a long story short, I was passing by and a lady went to close the window, and she had such a nice face that I beckoned her to come to the door, and I said to her, I want to go to church. I've nowhere to put this parcel. Would you please keep this till I come back? She never asked me who I was, what I was, why I was out with the parcel. She took it and I went off to the nearest Protestant place of worship, which was Merrion Hall. It was nearly 12 o'clock by this, and I'd been up since before 7, and I hadn't had anything to eat. And I left the parcel with her, and I nearly ran to the Merrion Hall. The service there began at 12 o'clock, and it was a lovely service. I'm coming out, who did I bump into but Miss Blackwood? Oh, she said, I'd love to take you home to lunch, Miss Farrell. I'm delighted to see you here. But she said, it'll be as much as my life is worth living next door to your sister. But will you accept this as from the Lord? And she pressed a half crown into my hand. Now, in those days, a half crown would buy you a good dinner and a good tea. You'd get a good 3-course dinner for 1 and 6 pence, and you get a good tea for 9 pence. And so I thought, well, that's today provided for. And as I looked at that half crown, I thought, now God's provided for today. And just as he's done that, he'd provide for every other day. And so the fear of the future left me, and I felt real happy. And I went off to get my parcel. Well, I thought I'd better tie it up, and I asked the lady to give me some paper and string. And as I was tying it up, I thought I'd better tell her something about myself. So I told her what had happened. And she invited me to meet the matron, and the matron invited me to stay for lunch. I stayed for lunch, and then the matron said, where are you going to sleep tonight? I said, I don't know. And she said, well, I said, but I'm sure God will find a place. Don't you worry, I'll be all right. Oh, no, she said, do you know where you are now? And I said, I don't. Well, she said, God must have guided you here. This is the Grand Canal Street Boys' home, and it belongs to the Irish Church Missions. She said, our business is to help Roman Catholics like you who are seeking to lead the Roman Catholic Church from conscientious motives. We'll stand by you through thick and thin. Those windows are well insured. If they not break them, we'll just put more glass in and carry on. The house you're in is well insured. If they burn it down, we'll just build another one on the same spot and carry on. We don't care that about them. We'll be your friends and stand by you through thick and thin. But this is wonderful. She said, I'll send one of the boys from the orphanage with a note to some friends of mine. If they take you in, well and good. If not, come back here. We'll make a shakedown for you ourselves. So she sent one of the boys to a Mr. and Mrs. Thompson. And they very kindly took me in. And for 3 months, I stayed in that home. First thing I saw on the wall when I went into that home was, Christ is the head of this house, the unseen guest at every meal and the silent listener to every conversation. I thought it was beautiful, and I said, if I ever have a home of my own, that'll be on the wall. And sure enough, so it is. Well, anyway, During the 3 months I was there, I went to the mission church. By the way, the Presbyterian minister was delighted when he heard I'd come in contact with the Irish Church missions and advised me to stay with them. He said, they're specially trained to deal with people like you. I was publicly received into the Church of Ireland, and I asked them to accept me as a student and teach me so that I could be a teacher in the Irish Church Mission schools. Now, they knew that I hadn't the assurance of salvation. You wouldn't be much good as a missionary if you didn't know where you were going. And so they said very kindly to me, well, now you come and be a guest student for 3 months, and then we'll know you better, and you'll know us better, and we can make a more permanent arrangement if it suits us all round. No doubt they were praying that during this 3 months I'd come to know the Lord as my Saviour, which is exactly what happened. And I'll briefly tell you now how it happened. We were sitting round the table in the classroom, and Mr. Murray was teaching us one of the 100 texts, Matthew 11, 28, 29, 30. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And talking about the two rests in that verse, he talked about the rest of justification and the rest of sanctification. He used Christian and Pilgrim's Progress as an example, how he had the burden on his back, and how when he came to the empty cross, the burden rolled off, and two shining ones came down and took his filthy garments away, put on a beautiful white robe, and gave him a robe of heaven. And he said that beautiful white robe was the robe of Christ's righteousness covering the guilty, hell-deserving sinner. Well, immediately he said this, my mind shot back to my idea as a little child of running to Jesus and putting his robes around me. And I thought, well, I'm too big to do that now, but I know what I can do. On the day of judgment, I get behind the Lord Jesus, and God will look at me through the righteousness of Christ, and because of the righteousness of Christ, he won't see my sin. That's what I'll do. And yet I thought Mr. Murray was a thought reader. There were other people round that table, but he fixed me with his eye, and he said, you know, the beauty about this robe of righteousness is you don't have to wait till you're dying to have it. You don't have to wait till the day of judgment to get it. You can have it right here and now. I said, that's just too good to be true, Mr. Murray. Well, he said, if it's not too good for God to give, it's not too good for you to take. But I said, it's too easy. He said, it wasn't easy for the Lord Jesus. He went all the way to Calvary and shed his last drop of blood to make it easy for you. So I handed him a Bible. I said, would you show me in that book, in plain words that I can understand, that if I come to Jesus now, he'll take all my sins away and I can die and go to heaven, be sure I die and go to heaven. Well, he turned to John 3 and he gave me John 3:3, except the man be born again. He gave me John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth in him. He talked about all those verses, and I thought it was all beautiful, but I couldn't just take it to me. Then he happened to say these words. As he was turning over the pages of the Bible, he said, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation means sentence or punishment. Wait a minute, Mr. Murray, I said, does that mean no standing out before God to be judged on the last day? That's exactly what it means, he said. Well, that's the very thing I've been looking for since I was that high. And then he turned to these words, and these were the words that brought me through. In John 5:24, the Lord Jesus speaking, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Look, he said, we'll draw two squares there. You're born in that square called death. Do nothing about it. Die there, you go to hell. In here in this square called life stands the Lord Jesus handing out the gift of eternal life, and with his gift he gives himself the giver. You step in there, you take the gift of eternal life, and Christ steps into your life and you step into Christ. Now he said, verily, verily means really and truly, I say unto you, he that heareth my words, he said, you've heard the word of the Lord, haven't you? You've read your New Testament? Yes. And believeth on him that sent me. Do you believe that God sent Jesus Christ into the world to die for sinners? I said, yes. Do you believe you're one of the sinners for whom he died? I said, yes. Do you believe the death of Jesus Christ was enough for your sins, was sufficient, satisfied the justice of God for your sins? I said, yes. Are you satisfied with the death of Jesus Christ? I said, of course I am. Do you think you've got to add something to the death of Jesus before you're accepted of God? Well, I said, that's what I've been trying to do all my life, and I've only subtracted instead of adding. Well, he said, what God finishes, you mustn't add to. Jesus Christ said on the cross of Calvary, it is finished. Before he was born, the angel said to Joseph, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. When he was dying, he said, it is finished. What was finished? What he came to do. To save people from their sins. Now he said, if that table there was beautifully polished, and the French polisher just left it, and he said, now that's done, it's finished. And you come up and you don't know the first thing about polishing tables, and you start to work, and the man will say, stop, you'll ruin it. You touch it, you'll ruin it. It's finished. Now he said, Jesus Christ finished it. You've heard, you've believed, you've received, you're saved. And the minute he said it, the scales fell off my eyes, and I thought to myself, I've been saved for years. I really believed that for years. Why didn't I see it before? I said, Mr. Murray, have I an awful thick skull? He says, why do you say that? Why didn't I see that before? I can see it now as plain as a pikestaff. All the hymns I'd learned, Jesus, you lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Jesus did it all to him I owe. Sin had left it crimson stain, he left it white as snow. Would you be free from your burden of sin, there's power in the blood? They all came rushing into my mind. All the scriptures I'd read, all the texts I'd heard, all the sermons I'd heard, all the tracts I'd read, all the conversations I'd had, they all came alive, and they all told me the same thing, that the Lord Jesus Christ had done it all, that I'd believed it, therefore I was saved. Well, I was that delighted. I said, Mr. Murray, if I dropped dead now, would I go straight to heaven? He said, you'd be absent from the body, present with the Lord. Lovely, so lovely, I wanted to hear it again. So I said, if I got knocked down by a car on the way home, now would I go to heaven? He said, you'd be at home with the Lord, which is pretty far better. Well, you know, I didn't know what to do. I wanted to run out, get in the middle of all the traffic, and say, you can all run over me now, I'm ready to die. The other thing I wanted to do was run out and grab the first Roman Catholic I could lay hold of, and shake him, not to kill him or to hurt him, but to say, will you listen to me? You don't have to be afraid of dying or hell or purgatory or the devil or judgment or God or anything. You don't have to be afraid of anything. Jesus has done it all. You've only got to take your salvation. It's free. Can't you see it? Well, you know, I went home and I hardly touched the ground on my way home. I was walking on air. It was late when I got home that night, and I went up to a woman that had been saved for 40 years. I woke her up. I sat her up in the bed and I told her how to get saved. I had to do it. She was very patient. I'd have exploded if I hadn't told somebody. Well, she was very patient with me. And then the Irish Church Missions accepted me. And from there I went on. I had other crises in my life. But that's the story of how the Lord Jesus Christ led me to himself. He said, I will lead the blind in a way that they know not. I will bring them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them, and will not forsake them. And he certainly did that for me. Thank you.